Kim, as a voice of joy at the birth of his child, Lamech uttered the words, we have them in Genesis 5 and verse 29, where he says, "This seam shall comfort us." Noah, his child, had now entered into the world. Lamech had been spending his time, as the Bible here makes clear at the ending of the verse 29, in hard work. He was wiping the sweat of his brow as he had tilled a soil that by now had been hardened by the curse of God upon it. He was trudging, no doubt, with wounded and swollen and scarred and bleeding limbs over ground that seemed to produce little else than thorns and thistles. But here was a moment that lightened his load. Here was a moment of grace in his life, a star that he could see in an otherwise dark or black sky. Now a son had been given to share, and even, I'm sure, he hoped alleviate the painfulness of his daily toil. And so, cheered by this hope, and buoyed up as he was by the birth of this boy, he calls his name Noam, which means rest or comfort. That's why he makes this explanation: "This seam shall comfort us," naming him Noah. I can't help but think, as we read through Genesis here, and in this particular chapter, through an absolute collection of names, a whole catalogue of men who lived a certain length of time, and then perhaps a son was born in the family, and that was perpetuating the family line, and they lived a little longer, and then they died, and that was a recurrent theme the whole way through the chapter, that they lived for a time, lived a further spell, then, like everybody else, they died, with, of course, the one exception here tucked away in the chapter, who was the man by the name of Enoch, who walked with God. But in the middle of this family tree, extended genealogy, list of names that to many people will be pretty much meaningless, I see here a flash of God's great grace. Another Genesis ray that announces light about a coming Savior. Now, whether it is a deliberate, definite pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ or not, I cannot tell. But I know many men have come to the book of Genesis and they have said, well, like all of God's word, you need to be looking with open eyes for Jesus appearing here. And they will have seen hints about him, a little allusion here to him, and a little indicator over there to him. And I choose to say that in Genesis 5, in the verse 29, the words of Lamech here, "This seam shall comfort us," there is an application beyond the days of his own son Noam, providing rest and comfort to the time when Jesus himself would come. But notice first of all, in these words of Lamech, Genesis 5, 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This seam shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Notice here, there is an extensive desire. An extensive desire. I can see Lamech almost relaxing here, after those brawny limbs of his have been taxed to the maximum as he has toiled in the soil of earth. And he says, well, this is good news. Something to really cheer our heart, lift our spirits. This seam shall comfort us. Isn't that what everyone wants? Comfort? Rest? I don't know anyone who is not longing for comfort in this life. I mean, we choose maybe some kind of furniture. Could be just a big sofa. And surely comfort is high on the list, even beyond the general look or color of the thing. Or if we're looking for a bed, then comfort again. Or a car, and we're looking for our little comfort zone to be extended out of the house and right into the car. And everybody is looking for comfort and for rest and consolation. I mean, who wants to be sad? Who volunteers to be lonely? Who's saying, yes, I have my hand up here, can you see me? Because I'm indicating to you, I want to be desolate. I want to be depressed. I want to feel bad about myself and bad about the world and all of my circumstances. I'm quite happy for them to fall apart around me. Nobody is like that. Everyone longs and strives after happiness. And if things in their life are already tough, they're looking for a crumb of consolation and comfort and pleading down the line. Lord, introduce me to some kind of a rest. This seam shall comfort us. And so Lamech's words here, rising out of Genesis 5 and 29, those desires that he had, the hope that is tied in with what he's saying, that seems to strike a chord with all of our hearts. Comfort. It's what we want. Our toes, like his, have all been stubbed on the hard ground of earth. Our hearts have all been, like his, skewered with the shafts of black sorrow. Our heads, on occasions, have been muddled and sent spinning by a multitude of cares and concerns and anxieties that the world seems to heap upon us. We all need comfort and rest and consolation, a place of refuge in the middle of life's storm. Now, God wants for us the very thing that we want for ourselves. His desire coalesces with ours, hand in glove, on this particular issue. His desire is that we should have comfort and consolation. We should find rest and refuge. We should have satisfaction, and that there should be a song about our lives. That's what God wants. It's what we want. Of course, when we go below the surface and begin digging a little here, we see immediately the great gulf of difference there is between Christ's desire and definition of comfort and the world's desire for and definition of comfort and rest. There's that carnal heart of man, and he has a desire to be comfortable and to be satisfied and to be happy and to find rest in this world. And when you set that alongside Jesus' desire for rest and comfort and consolation and satisfaction, you find that what the world is looking for in the balances of God is so light and empty and frothy, that what Jesus provides in the way of comfort is so sound and real and substantial and abiding. I like to use the illustration of the Alpine mountains. In the summer, when the sun melts the snow on the tops of those Alps, you'll have many a fast flowing stream cascade down into the valleys below. And over every obstacle, it seems, those rivers coming down from the melting snow, they will leap triumphantly, carry everything before them, sparkle they do, flash as well, apparently laugh in the sunlight, and in their noisiness, they seem to be saying, see how glad I am, how much happiness there is about me. I tell you what, I'm so much happier than that monotonous old river that is away down there meandering its way along the valley floor. But let a few weeks pass. Look for that noisy stream, and you'll not find it, because the snow that fueled it and gave it its existence has all melted. The sun has dried up its waters. But if you look down into the bottom of the valley, that deep, silent river there, fed by perennial springs, flows on still as full as ever. Now that noisy, shallow little stream, given its life through melting snow, is a picture of this world's sources of consolation. Fed only by the fleeting, perishing things that are in this earth, It quickly comes to an end. It dries up. It cannot last. Well, not name names, but how many prominent figures in the entertainment industry have launched themselves into a black and hopeless eternity in recent years? Maybe on the end of a well-fashioned noose, or at the point of a gun, or by virtue of a drug overdose, or the result of some disease that had its roots in their own immoral living, too many of them to mention. Now, where is the happiness in all of this? Where is the enjoyment that they talk about? Where is the comfort to be derived from that? Where is the consolation? Where, meaning of Noah's name, where is the rest? This world is full of examples of the emptiness of this earth's cheer. Ill-finded, ill-fated, destined to dry up. I'm suffering from such an overwhelming depression that life has become unbearable, said a patient to a very prominent psychiatrist. Try lively entertainment, or try this wonderful novel that people are reading at the moment. It may take your thoughts away from yourself and prove better than any medicine that I can possibly prescribe, said that doctor that day. But the patient sat there and he shook his head and stared vacantly and despairingly, pleadingly into the doctor's eyes. Ah, said that psychiatrist, I know what will lift you out of that despondency. I want you to go to the circus tonight, and there you'll see at the circus the antics of a world-famous clown. His clowning is the talk of the town. His merriment is contagious. It's giving everybody such a fill-up. Blank despair deepened on the face of that patient as he sadly said, but doctor, I am that clown. Not much comfort for him. Poor soul. A plastic joy when he was performing, but nothing of substance in reality. And doesn't the world put on a nice painted face on itself and stretch a nice smile on occasions? One thing, sure, it starts off from a position of great offers and they're just coming cascading in. It's like the tremendous offers you get through your door or on the internet, promises you unbroken years, as far as you can imagine, of ease and success and luxury and comfort and all the rest of it. And they assail you with questions like, what would you do with a million? Win a fortune? The familiar national lottery catchphrase, it could be you. On one of his seemingly endless marches in Egypt, Napoleon's soldiers were famishing for water. And as he trudged forward from the front ranks, went out the cry, and it carried right to the back. Water! They lifted up their wearied eyes towards the horizon. They all saw what appeared to be a lake there, and the waters, oh, they were shimmering and sparkling under the dazzling sun, and the soldiers ran forward, but as they ran, they noticed the lake is running too. It was receding away from them. That lake of refreshing water was only a mirage in the desert. Dr. George W. Truett remarked, the elusive, ephemeral, passing, delusive, sinful pleasures of the world are also only a mirage. All this weary world stacks up, offers you with fanfare, spends millions of advertising revenue upon, is a mirage. What we really need is something to slake our inner thirst. Something to truly satisfy the deep longings of our soul. Something to get us quietly through the traumatizing times in which we live, and that something we see in that deep river that has its source in the heart of God. Doesn't the psalmist, and we thought about this the other Sunday night when we, on Reformation Sunday, took Luther's great and favorite psalm, Psalm 46, doesn't it talk about there is a river? There is a river, the streams whereof do make glad the sitting of God. And the springs of that river are found flowing from the heart of the Almighty, the unchangeable Jehovah, and are expressed and carried to us through the person and work of his well-beloved Son. That river can never fail. It will never dry up. It is exhaustless. And of it, of Christ, we say, as Lamech did about Noah, this same shall comfort us. Now, trying to explain that to the unconverted person, and the likely reaction is a bit of a smile begins to form. You don't really know what you're talking about, they're thinking. If not a sneer is directed your way. Ah, well, if that's all you have to offer, I'll stick with what I have. He doesn't understand. She doesn't understand. You see, the world's idea of religion is false. That's why people always talk about not relationship with Jesus Christ, but religion. The people of this age view religion as an entirely morbid and melancholy, glib and gloomy affair. And I've no problem admitting that a lot of what travels under the name of religion really is that. I heard what purported to be a sermon this morning on the radio as I was travelling down to Dungannon. I don't often afflict myself that way, but sometimes if I'm out on the road and away to another service, then I'll switch it on and see what's being said. And some do present true, vital religion in a boring manner, and we can be guilty of doing the same thing ourselves. But when the Lord Jesus Christ bends over us so lovingly to forgive us our sins, to claim us as his very own, when he converts us and comforts us, who are we to be in bad humor? It's the half-hearted man who is the wretched man. But that man or that woman who was sold out for God, and how few are in this day and generation, they who were sold out for God, they live a life that is unspeakable in terms of blessing and full of glory as they live a consecrated life, and they can point to Jesus and they can say, this same does comfort us. And they recognize that in Christ he's no killjoy, he's no spoiled sport. Of course, he opposed sin whenever he faced it. In the temple in Jerusalem, he comes in, he sees it desecrated by the tables of the money changers in there, lifts a whip, overturns their treasures. But at Cana of Galilee, in John chapter 2, he didn't come into that wedding feast and chill the mirth or dampen the song or the joviality of anybody there present at that wedding, but he sanctified it by his presence. And he does that for our lives when we are sold out to him. That's why we can sing as we did tonight, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and find in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss, till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Consolation is provided, rest is available, comfort is there. God has sent forth Christ Jesus from the bosom of his love to be the consolation of this world stained and saturated by sorrow. This same shall comfort us. An extensive desire. There's also here a thought of an exasperating delusion. An exasperating delusion. Man looking for satisfaction, peace of heart, comfort of mind, all the rest of it. Man looking for this out in the world today has missed something vital. There can be no real comfort for the soul without first forgiveness of sins. There can be no real comfort for the soul without first forgiveness of sins. You see, guilt upon the conscience is always a source of unrest. I know they say out there, well, it's because, you know, you've attended evangelical meetings. You know, they preach the gospel, as they call it. And if you hadn't gone, they will tell you to an evangelical church and heard the word sin and been forced to listen to accusations and allegations and insults directed against you, telling you, you are a sinner. Well, if you hadn't heard all of that, you wouldn't be carrying around this burden of guilt. Isn't that what the homosexuals say? It's evangelical Christians driving us to suicide. It isn't. The truth of God, in whatever fashion it can be embedded upon their conscience, that part of it that isn't already dumbed down and seared with a hot iron, the truth of God working upon their conscience tells them all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no man that sinneth not. The wages of sin is death. And the commission of that sin and the consequences of committing that sin will stir up guilt in their hearts. Democles, an ancient story, couldn't relax at the feast while that glittering sword, suspended right above his head by a thread, hung point downwards towards him. Well, no wonder he couldn't relax, nor could you, nor could I. It would be most uncomfortable, to put it mildly. And conscience, so long as it's not beyond the power of feeling, will not allow a man to be at peace with himself when unforgiven sin exposes him to the just and terrifying wrath of Almighty God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there will be no peace in your life, and if there is none, and your conscience is alive, and God is speaking and telling you you are a sinner, you are guilty of sin, you're progressing towards the storm clouds of the wrath of God, and one day hell will open and receive you, and that final execution of your sentence will be carried out. If God is saying that to you, and you're uncomfortable by this, well, in another way, be happy, because what God is doing is, as Paul explains in Galatians, the chapter 3 and the verse 24, he is using the law of God, and he is stirring up your conscience, showing you how far short of that perfect law you fall, and how exposed to the righteous judgment of God you are, because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's showing you the blackness of guilt that he might bring you to the brightness of the Savior in all of his pardon and his grace. One of our hymns contains this verse, mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge. In other words, here's where I will find rest and my peace. Jesus, thy blood, thy righteousness. O Lord, my God. Remember the time when the four friends brought their sick companion along to Jesus? They made a clamor, they pushed their way through, they got onto the roof of the house, they tore up the roof, and they lowered him down at Jesus' feet. And as he lay there, his posture, his uplifted face, the pathetic person that was lying there on that bed with pleading eyes, Master, do something for me. What I want, he was saying, is strength and health in this emaciated bodily freedom that I have. What did Jesus say, right? Let me touch your body. No. His words were, Son, be of good cheer, because I've touched your body. No, thy sins be forgiven thee. Matthew 9 and verse 2. He touched his heart.
He obviously went on to heal his body because he'd been torn with his bed upon his head. His body healed, but first of all, Jesus went for the priority. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And our Lord is saying in that statement, you can't, you won't ever be of good cheer. You won't know this same shall comfort us. You won't know this rest until you receive forgiveness of sins. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching in the Exeter Hall in London, an ungodly man, just out of pure curiosity, went in to hear him. As he entered the hall that night, he could hear the congregational singing going on, and they happened to be singing, Plenteous Grace, with thee is fine grace to pardon all my sin. And those words were like a nail through his heart. And he turned to the Lord for salvation that very night. Grace to cover all my sin. Note it very carefully. God's method of bringing comfort into a man's life is to begin by forgiving his sin. Then he sets the heart and the soul and the mind at quiet, lifts the guilt. The children's chorus puts it well, the burden of my heart rolled away. And then we can know peace and satisfaction and comfort and rest. Adolf Beck, having been mistaken for another man, was condemned, sentenced to prison. When they found out the detail of it, and eventually his innocence was established, the king sent him a free pardon, and along with the free pardon, the Home Secretary of England wrote, a free pardon issued by the king not only forgives crime, but wipes out the whole conviction and obliterates every stain which the law had ever attached to the alleged offence. Our God says, of that real offender, that's us, who have been justifiably condemned because we had sinned, and our sins deserve eternal death. But when we confess our sin, turn to him in repentance and faith, confessing that sin, he says of us, Colossians 2 and verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. Forgiveness, that brings cheer and comfort to the human heart. This same shall comfort us. An extensive desire, an exasperating delusion, because the world can't find and will never find comfort outside of beginning right here, the forgiveness of God. My final comments concern a donation that you have here, an expansive donation. An expansive donation. When Lamech says about Noah, the baby that has just arrived, and whom this same shall comfort us. He wasn't talking about comfort for a day. He was looking forward, and they were living a long time, as the chapter indicates back then. He was looking for long-term comfort within the home. He was looking for constant comfort. A long life's way, this same shall comfort us. And didn't Noah just, by a few chapters on in the biblical record, many years on in real time, building the ark to the saving of his house, the rescue of the righteous within that generation? He did, under God, provide comfort. And Jesus, having saved us, brings rest to our heart and to our mind, and he continues to comfort us after conversion. In our times of dread, he brings comfort. The disciples are out in Galilee, see. They've been there many times before. They've been through a storm or two before. They're experienced sailors. But this time, something different. This is as bad as it's ever been. And fear paralyzes them out on that Galilean sea that night. Mark 6, 46 to 51. And when he sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. That is Jesus. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary country, and again it goes, and the story is unfolded, and terror and panic has stricken their hearts. And then Jesus comes and he says, what? Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. There are times when we feel like those disciples on that little boat, and we're pushed around every which way, and we don't know where to turn, and we don't know when things will stabilize and smooth over and become calm again. Our thoughts are in a whirl. Remember that Jesus brings continual comfort, deliverance from fear, as it was on this particular occasion. At the Battle of Waterloo, Duke of Wellington sent one of his aides to the officer in command of a cavalry regiment, and he sent an instruction, you've to attack a particularly annoying battery of guns that was inflicting heavy casualties on the English forces. And he said, this attack of yours has to be launched at a fixed moment. And he sent along a watch and he said, time it by the watch. That's the time you have to go out. Now, the officer who had received this instruction did so with a heavy heart, because he looked at the small remnant of his force around him and he thought, how are we going to do anything against this strong battery that's mowing everybody down? But he found that the Duke, unknown to him, had ordered not just his little group of soldiers at that precise moment in time out against that battery in the field, but had sent the same instruction to quite a number of different little battalions there, and they were all to converge on that one battery at the same moment from different points, and the result was complete deliverance. All we see is the scale of our danger, and we think we can't do anything here, but God in Christ is pulling the strings, moving circumstances that we can't see, bringing pieces in the jigsaw into position so that our fears can be calmed. This same shall comfort us. But also he brings us consolation and comfort in our times of danger. In our times of danger as well as the days of dread. Paul is out and his boat's breaking up. He's headed for shipwreck. No question about it. Acts 23, the verse 11. The night following, the Lord stood by me and said, be of good cheer. That's God bringing comfort to him, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. And on that occasion, our God sent forth comfort, protection for Paul. You remember later, after a shipwreck, he was on the island of Malta, and the viper that came out of the fire and latched onto his hand couldn't kill him. You remember how, when the boat did break up, all of the men were taken safe onto land. Paul was completely and constantly protected, sheltered in the arms of God over his life. This same shall comfort us. In your times of danger, in your times of dread, Jesus is walking beside you. Also, in our times of defeat. Defeat. John 16:33, our Lord said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say you're not going to have rocky moments. He doesn't say you're not going to go out there and be buffeted and feel you're going under the tide. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Here's the comfort. I have overcome the world. And in those times of near defeat, we can be confident this same will comfort us. What's your comfort in life? What do you hold on to? When things go wrong and badly wrong, terribly wrong, and even tragically wrong, what are you resting upon? What's your dependence? What's your defense? And when you look out over the edge into the great eternity, what's your comfort then? On what will you rest then, is Christ your consolation? Can you say of him, he shall comfort us? Or as we sang tonight, he's the comfort of all my earthly way. Jesus, I'll meet thee some sweet day, center of glory, thee I'll see. Wonderful man of Calvary. Noah spelled out rest in capital letters for his generation. Jesus does through all generations. Come and discover the vast supplies of grace and mercy that are found in him.